And of course, he could see the strategic value of preaching the gospel in a great city like Rome. So as it concerns these plans of his, it appears that the Spirit was guiding him. But what he may not have known is that there were going to be a few twists and turns along the way, as there often are. Since he felt compelled to stay in Ephesus a while longer, he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia. Meanwhile, scholars think it was probably at this point that Paul would have written his first letter to the church in Corinth. Luke tells us about that time there arose a great commotion in Ephesus due to the growth of this new Christian faith. An influential man named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of the goddess Diana, called his fellow idol makers together and reminded them that their collective prosperity was bound up in the sale of these idols. He then observed that Paul had succeeded in persuading many that idols made with hands are not really gods. And Paul's Christian faith was spreading fast, not only here in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia as well. Demetrius then pointed his audience to the inevitable, unavoidable conclusion. Paul and his new Christian religion were quite simply bad for business. Now, when they heard this, the idol makers were furious and they began shouting, "Great is Diana!" And soon the whole city was up in an uproar. A mob formed, seized two of Paul's travel companions, and rushed into the theater in a dangerous frenzy. Now, Paul wanted to go into the theater to talk to the people, but his friends and disciples would not allow it, fearing for his safety. The crowd had assembled so quickly that most of them didn't even know why they were there. But Demetrius and the idol makers apparently explained their beef with Paul. Then the Jews tried to distance themselves from these Christians, but the crowd refused to listen. Instead, they resumed their chanting. And I think it's hard for us to imagine the din of this chant repeated over and over for 2 hours as they cried out in unison, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Needless to say, by this time, the gathering was going way beyond commotion. It was quickly becoming a riot. And when word of this uproar reached the office of the city clerk, he immediately went to the theater and took the stage. And when he had quieted the crowd, he assured them that the glory of the goddess Diana was not really in jeopardy. He asserted that Paul's companions had really done nothing to deny or disrespect Diana, and he reminded the assembly that Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen had legal remedies available to them if they had a case. Therefore, he urged the people to be quiet, to do nothing rashly, lest Rome be compelled to inquire after the reason for this disorderly gathering. Well, having thus made his point with clarity and authority, he dismissed the crowd and the danger passed, at least for now. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, the way it's described, there appears to be some connection between the uproar that had just taken place and Paul's decision to leave Ephesus and move on to Macedonia. As a result, I think it would be fair to suggest that Paul may have been driven off by fear. And given the danger that he had only narrowly avoided, who could blame him? I think it's pretty safe to say that this riot in Ephesus had been a close call. If Paul had not followed the advice of his friends and disciples, and had he gone ahead and ventured into the theater, this angry, chaotic crowd might well have torn him to shreds. But given that Paul was the one who wanted to go in, you don't get the sense that he was really afraid. Instead, this reads more like another example of Paul following the leading of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember, Paul was a bold man who had already suffered a great deal for the cause of Christ. He understood that faith is the opposite of fear, and he knew that without faith, it was impossible to please God. So he gave little thought to his own safety, confident that the Holy Spirit would guide him along the way, wherever that might lead. Yet he also understood, I think, that the disciples had the Spirit of God dwelling within them too. And he was not so full of himself that he wouldn't listen to those around him. So the lesson for us is that the influence of the Holy Spirit is revealed in many ways. It can be a burning in the belly. It can be a crisis of conscience. Or it can be the sound advice of a Christian friend at a critical moment. But if we desire to please God, and if we want to live by faith rather than fear, then we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and willing to go by faith wherever He leads. In this case, I think it's the situation where Paul recognized he'd become something of a lightning rod for conflict and controversy here in Ephesus. And he may well have decided that the local church would be better off without him there at this point, since he seemed to draw the wrath of angry critics. After all, the local church in Ephesus had pretty good leaders in place. They had a growing body of believers, and they had a mission field full of souls ripe for the picking, living right there in the shadow of the temple of Diana. Besides, he had sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia, and there was still this offering for the Jerusalem church to be collected and delivered. So Paul gathered the disciples to himself, and he embraced them. You know, these guys had been through a lot together, and it's plain to see there was genuine affection between them. In our culture these days, there seem to be an awful lot of people who are suffering in isolation, lonely and depressed. They are living lives devoid of meaning or purpose. And they are desperate for any expression of tenderness from another human being. As believers, we should abundantly express our affection to each other. For that is how the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus, by the love that we have for one another. And when we love each other and show it, we can hope and pray that people who are lost and lonely will be drawn to seek what we have. Happiness depends on circumstances, but the joy of the Christian life goes well beyond circumstances. In this case, you know, we have to acknowledge it's never easy to leave real friends and go our separate ways, but as Juliet said to Romeo, parting is a sweet sorrow, a sorrow because of the pain of separation, but still sweet because we're always going to remember our friends, and I think we always look forward to seeing them again. As fellow Christians, we can look forward to an eternity together in the presence of Jesus. That's the hope that we share. And that's why this parting is both bitter and sweet. He embraced them because he loves them. But Paul is on a mission from God, and for now he is compelled to go to Macedonia. Let's take a look at the map just to remember where we are. Paul began this trip in Antioch. He went first north and then west to Ephesus. And the way Luke describes it here, we might get the impression that Paul traveled directly from Ephesus to Macedonia. But we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that Paul stopped in Troas along the way, Troas being right here. He He stopped in Troas because he was hoping to meet up with Titus. Remember, he had sent that first letter to the Corinthians with Titus, and now he was anxious to hear from him how the church in Corinth had responded. That first letter had been rather direct. And you may recall, it included some fairly sharp reproof for the Corinthian church. But Paul was unable to find Titus in Troas, so he went on his way, crossed the Aegean Sea as he had done last time, landing in Neapolis, and then taking the short hike to Philippi. Scholars think it was while Paul visited the believers there in Philippi that he finally did meet up with Titus. And being greatly encouraged by the news from Corinth, many believe it was at this time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Verses 2 and 3. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Well, Luke covers a lot of ground in these two verses, and he does it quite quickly. From what he writes, we can infer that Paul would have visited churches all over that region as he went, and he would have encouraged them with many words. And as I read that phrase, it reminds me that we should never discount the value of encouraging words thoughtfully spoken. You know, whether it's among the brethren here in church, whether it's in the parking lot at Sherm's, whether you're speaking to your children or to your spouse, we influence other people in a godly way when we speak encouraging words. Remember, we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, not a ministry of condemnation. And where lost souls are concerned, we can model the grace of God by offering words of encouragement that point them to faith in Jesus. Where fellow believers are concerned, we can use words of encouragement to stir each other up to love and good works. Of course, encouraging words take many forms, but the common feature is that they always model the love of Jesus. Now, I think we noticed that previously that Paul was a missionary and evangelist to the lost, but he was also a pastor and a teacher to the saved. And as he encouraged others, Paul moved seamlessly between these roles, using God's gifts to do God's will in God's time. As a result, God used Paul in powerful ways. When we read that he came to Greece and stayed 3 months, we understand that he's primarily talking about Corinth. And if you read the book of Romans, you'll find several clues that Paul wrote that letter during this 3 month stay in Corinth. From what we know about the struggles the Corinthian church went through early on, we can assume that Paul would have spent much of his time there strengthening the leadership of the church and teaching the faithful. Also, don't forget, throughout this trip, Paul was collecting an offering for the poor in the church at Jerusalem. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Luke doesn't explain how this plot against Paul was discovered, but the fact that he was about to sail back to Syria suggests that he had planned to go back to the sending church at Antioch before continuing on to Jerusalem with that collection. Now, maybe it's just me, but I wonder whether the Jews who plotted against him knew that Paul would be carrying a large sum of money. After all, you can't really make a broad appeal among many churches for a gift of money and expect it to be successful if at the same time you're keeping it strictly secret. So word would have gotten around. On the other hand, this wasn't the first time that Jews had plotted to kill Paul, so it's not as if they needed some other reason to try again. Scholars suggest that Paul had presumably prepared to sail for Syria, intending to arrive in Jerusalem in time for the Passover. But when he found out about this plot, he saw no good reason to risk his life or the offering. Instead, he decided to go back the way he came and return through Macedonia. Now, since it would take a couple of weeks just to get back to Philippi, he obviously had to reschedule his return for Jerusalem, now hoping to arrive before Pentecost. Verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Who were these guys? Well, the name Sopater means savior of his father. That makes me wonder if at some point in his lifetime he might have led his father to saving faith in Jesus. Being from Berea, we can assume he would have been among those whom Paul described as being more fair-minded, searching the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul preached were true to God's word. Aristarchus and Gaius may well have been the same two men who had been seized by the mob and dragged into the theater back in Ephesus. Secundus is not mentioned elsewhere. His name means fortunate, and it comes from a Latin word, root, meaning second. So if you put those two things together, fortunate and second, you get a man who was blessed with a second chance. Now, I'd venture to say that many of us who came to faith later in our lives know what it's like to get a second chance when we trusted in Jesus. Folks, we serve a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, and so on. And if you think that you have strayed so far away that Jesus doesn't want you back, think again. If you feel like you've wandered so far that God's given up on you, turn around. You'll find out he's right there behind you. Because as we've said before, if you're not pursuing God, he's pursuing you. And like the footprints in the sand, if you're not following him, he's carrying you. Returning to the list, we know a fair amount about Timothy, as he'd been following Paul since his second missionary journey, and over time, Timothy became one of Paul's most trusted colleagues. Tychicus would become a good friend of Paul's and a valued helper in the ministry. He would eventually be entrusted to deliver Paul's letters to both the Ephesians and the Colossians. And he would accompany Onesimus, the runaway slave, as he returned to Philemon carrying a letter from Paul. That letter would also become part of our New Testament. Trophimus would eventually be another good friend and traveling companion of Paul's, and I think what we can say in general about these guys is that they were all representing their respective churches, dispatched to accompany Paul as he traveled to deliver the gift from the Gentiles to the Jerusalem church. You got to remember, it wasn't just seafaring that was dangerous when you have plots against your life. Robbery was not uncommon on ancient roads either. And with Paul carrying a large sum of money, it made good sense that he would not travel alone. And as one writer put it, the generous gifts and the personal way they were delivered helped to strengthen the unity of the believers throughout the church. Verses 5 and 6. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Well, it appears that Paul sent these seven men listed in the verse 4. He sent them on ahead to Troas, while he stayed in Philippi to celebrate Passover with the brethren there. I think it's appropriate at this juncture to point out that Christians are not expected to take part in Jewish festivals like Passover. But Paul himself was Jewish, and he observed all these rituals, and I think primarily in order to keep the door of the gospel open to the Jews. Now, once again, you'll notice, since our human author uses the first person plural pronoun, we, it leads us to believe that Luke has rejoined Paul at this point, and together they sailed from Macedonia to Troas, where they met up with the others, possibly in the company of Titus. Now, last time, this voyage only took 2 days, but this time, perhaps because of unfavorable winds, it took 5 days. The group then stayed 7 days at Troas before moving on. Verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, what Luke describes here is really just the typical Sunday worship service as observed by the New Testament church. Remember, the Jewish Sabbath of the Old Testament had always been observed on Saturday, the seventh day. But Sabbath observance was part of the old covenant between God and his chosen people. And from the earliest days of the Christian church, New Testament believers gathered on Sunday, which they called the Lord's Day, because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. When Luke describes the event as the occasion when the disciples came together to break bread, scholars believe he's actually talking about the New Testament practice of communion. And because Paul was planning to continue his journey the next day, the faithful lingered. And wanting to make the most of his time there, Paul continued teaching until midnight. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, that's a curious bit of information, isn't it? I mean, why would Luke bother to tell us this? Scholars speculate that the size of the crowd in that upper room, coupled with the fumes given off by these multiple oil-burning lamps, might well have made the air in the room stuffy and hot. That, in turn, might help to explain what happened next. Verse 9. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. The disciples in Troas were anxious to hear everything Paul had to say. They knew he was going to be leaving in the morning, so they almost certainly egged him on to keep talking late into the night. The simple fact is they were all quite new to this Christian faith, and they wanted to make the most of this opportunity as well. This certain young man was one of the many there that night who were captivated by Paul's message. Now, he may have sat in the window, you know, trying to get some fresh air, or it may have been that the room was already filled to capacity and there was nowhere else to sit. But in any case, as the night wore on, Eutychus, whose name ironically also means fortunate, began sinking into a deep sleep. Eventually, he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul kept speaking, Eutychus fell out of the window from the third story, landing on the ground below. When the others saw what had happened, they hastily made their way downstairs to check on Eutychus, but when they picked him up, they realized that he was dead. Now, we can read this as a cautionary tale. But what would the lesson be? I mean, I suppose we might conclude that it's a bad idea to sit in an upper window when you're tired. On the other hand, we might decide that it's inherently dangerous for pastors to preach sermons that are too long. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, actually pointed to Eutychus as an example for young believers. He observed that while some young people stay up late into the night drinking and carousing, Eutychus had tried to stay awake in order to hear everything that Paul had to say. Of course, the fact that this resulted in him falling to his death might not really persuade other people to do the same thing, but, you know, my thinking is the story here is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it's not primarily intended to teach us a lesson, but rather to convey necessary facts. And Luke includes this description of the facts here in order to lay the foundation for the rest of the story that follows. Yes, it certainly was sad for those in attendance to witness such a senseless accident. And they must have been overwhelmed with grief and confusion. Verse 10. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Everyone else was anguished and troubled, believing quite naturally that there was nothing that could be done for the boy. He was quite simply dead. But Paul did not give up hope. He looked beyond the immediate circumstances, and by faith, he invoked the power of God to raise Eutychus back to life. As Luke describes the way Paul fell on him and embraced him, it must remind you of the Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha, who raised the dead back to life in a similar way. There were no remedies or incantations involved, only prayer, faith, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was more than enough. Almost immediately, Paul said to those who were gathered around, "Don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." In other words, while he had in fact died from the fall, his life had now been fully restored to him. Verse 11. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. As Eutychus came around, shaking off the shroud of death, Paul and some of the others went back upstairs to share communion and sit down for a midnight meal. Undeterred by the shocking events that had just occurred, Paul carried on and talked a long while, even till daybreak, whereupon he departed. Verse 12. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. The double negative here can be a bit confusing, but what Luke's trying to tell us is that the entire assembly was greatly comforted and relieved to have Eutychus rejoin the group, hale and hearty, as if nothing unusual had ever happened. But the church in Troas would remember Paul's visit every time they saw this young man. And they'd be encouraged forever by this dramatic sign of God's presence and power in their midst. That said, for Paul, this miracle, it seems like it was not much more than a regular occurrence. This young man had fallen to his death, and the whole group watched in awe as the Spirit worked through Paul to bring Eutychus back to life. Then, when they all went back upstairs, it was like, ho-hum, just another day in the life of Paul. Where did I leave off? The assembly itself was overcome, not with sleep, but with relief, reassurance, and hope. And this is what we can take from this story, even today. For while Jesus performed such miracles throughout his ministry, he assured his disciples that after he returned to the Father, we would do greater works than these. What he meant was, while he had the power to raise the dead back to life, we would have the power of the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ not only brings new life full of purpose and meaning, it also brings the promise of eternal life in the presence of our Savior. That's something we can hold on to. And that's something worth sharing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the many lessons it teaches us even today. Please help us to be sensitive to the influence of your Holy Spirit and to remember that the Spirit is revealed in many ways, even sometimes through the sound advice of a Christian friend at a critical moment. And once we have discerned the direction you have in mind for us, Lord, please help us to live by faith rather than fear, and be willing to go by faith wherever the Spirit leads. Prompt us, Lord, to express kind affection for one another, knowing that it is a powerful witness to the lost and the lonely. Remind us also to speak encouraging words to those we meet, knowing that we have been called to a ministry of reconciliation, not one of condemnation. Help us to be patient and generous with each other, knowing that you, Lord, have been patient and generous with us. Finally, we thank you, Lord, that we have been entrusted with the gospel, which is the most valuable gift of all. But unlike other gifts, it is not intended to be kept to ourselves. It's a gift that's meant to be shared, so we pray that you would help us to share it well, in both word and deed. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.